The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This morning, of course, we're opening to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our odyssey through this great chapter. Great chapter with a lot of solid truth that lays the foundation for our life as believers. We're working down in verses 17 and following. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this time this morning to come together to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. The revelation that we have before us that you have so graciously provided so that we can have a input from you through God the Holy Spirit who illuminates these things of what your viewpoint is, what your thinking is, and what ours should be. And we just thank you that your word is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it provides us the divine viewpoint in every aspect. And we just pray that we would be willing as believers to take your word, be responsive to it, and live it out in our lives so that we have impact in our niche in which you have placed us for Jesus Christ. And we just are so grateful for that opportunity this morning to once again study your word here in Romans, and then in the second hour, 1 Peter, and then for that privilege of taking a few moments at the end of the study this morning and remembering what you have provided for us through Jesus Christ our Savior, our so great salvation, and all that he did for us by grace. And we, as we observe the Lord's table, and we just thank you for that opportunity this morning. We also thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you. And we just would pray this morning and lift up before you those that do have needs in our congregation, as health issues and whatever that we're aware of. We would just pray for Caleb, especially that you'd provide for him and the strength that he needs to deal with his tough situation every day. We'd pray for Jackie and lift her up before you and pray that you'd provide for her and the back pain that she endures every day. We'd also remember Les and Bunny, that you could provide for them, especially for Les as he needs the strength to deal with the tough issues that he deals with, and with Bunny, and we just pray that he'll look to you every day for the strength that he needs. We'd also remember Trina and her various health issues and lift her up before you, and pray that she'll continue to deal every day with those things by looking to you for the strength that she needs. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry, and pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs for that, so that she can teach the youngsters there the gospel that needs to be communicated to these youngsters early. And we just would remember Gus also and the tough issues he's been facing this last week with the hives and stuff, and just pray that that'll work itself out of his system and so he can get back to normal. That's a painful thing, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. We'd also remember those pastors around the country this morning that are standing in the pulpits faithfully communicating your word, verse by verse, line by line, working through the text systematically as we've been commanded so many places to do. And we just pray that you'd provide for their congregations, their churches, so that they can hold forth the truth of your word consistently. Now, Father, we thank you for this time together this morning and pray that each one here would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the message this morning, the studies, and that they would be responsive to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read down through and refresh our thinking where we're headed. Actually, I hope to be able to, believe it or not, it might take a Class B miracle, but to get all the way down to verse 23. But anyway, this section begins in verse 15 with a question. The second question that he raises in this chapter, dealing with what he sees and that those he's communicating to there in Rome are going to raise objections. And so he's going to cut them off at the pass with the truth that needs to be understood, applied, to deal with the questions that they raise. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Of course, he's just said there in verse 14, summary of the first question that began in verse 1. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so out of that flows this question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And of course, that is something that is taught in many pulpits today, that you've got to live the Christian life by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, this kind of thing, which is totally wrong. But anyway, his answer, may it never be. Me genoito. Strong negative. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. It's basically the idea. We get it into the colloquial English here. Do you not know, verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone, now he's dealing with principle here, so he's not identifying anybody. It's when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you present for service, parhistemi, to someone, you're a slave to them, that one, for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now he's going to have this contrast flow all the way through this next section here. Death or life? Death or righteousness or eternal life? Contrast all the way through. And he's going to do it, you know, before you were saved, here's what you were. After you're saved, here's what you are. This kind of thing. But he sums it all up when we get down to verse 23 with a very pithy one short statement that summarizes the whole section. Unfortunately, a lot of people have taken it by itself and made it go where it doesn't belong. But anyway, we'll get there. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Because, you know, you do have a sin nature. It's still operative, even though you died to it. You've been separated from it positionally. You've got to make choices in time to experientially make that a reality. Anyway. "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could produce no righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit, the fruit from your faith, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it shifts here from this contrast in verse 16, the obligations that we have, the option that we have as believers. It's either choosing to put the sin nature in rulership, resulting in death, or obedience to the word, resulting in righteousness. That's the choice we have as believers. And now in verse 17 through 22, he really talks about that transformation from this to this, you know, from what you were before to what you are now. First thing that we'll look at here is that in verses 17 and 18, we recognize we have a new position with a new master. A new position with a new master. New servanthood, if you will. The key thing that we have to remember is that we're always going to be slaves of something. Is it slaves of that sin nature? Or is it slaves of God producing righteousness as we apply the truth that we know? One or the other. It goes right back to verse 13. Which you're going to present yourself to for service? Sin nature or to God? One or the other. See, the key thing here, verse 17, you were slaves of sin. You were. It's contrasted with what you have become, what you are now in Christ. That's what's going on here in this section. Paul opens with praise and thanksgiving for what the grace of God had already accomplished in the lives of those he's writing to appreciate what God has done for us. We need to remember from where we have come. Now, we have seen many times there in Ephesians chapter 2, he did the same thing. He started right off there in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Amplifies on that status as an unbeliever in verses 2 and 3, and then jumps right off in verse 4. But God in his grace and mercy is provided for you through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So to appreciate what God has done for us, we need to remember from where we have come. So important. But not to be overly occupied with it, where we've come, where we were, what we were, in other words. Because I've run across people over the years that were just, oh, I'm just such a great sinner. It's all this, and that their whole life is wrapped up in that viewpoint. Hey, that's been dealt with. Move on. But anyway, as long as they stay in the pile, they're never going to move on. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you were. That's the operative aspect of it. You were. Looks back to before the cross. And in fact, he puts it in the imperfect tense. He said this is continuous action past time. You were. Indicative mood says it's the reality before the cross that he's talking about here. That we were slaves of that sin nature. The sin nature was our master. But from the point that he began this chapter, right off verse 2, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you died to that sin nature. You've been, and what's died tell you? You've been separated from its domination and your mastery in your life. He's provided that for you. Now, the length of time of the were is from physical birth to the time of the new birth, whatever that was. For some of us, like myself, I was born again, the new birth, at about 7. But for some, it's as an adult. The older you are, the more human viewpoint you've picked up that has to be renewed, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 12. That's why it's so important to ensure that the youngsters are taught the truth early. That's the responsibility of parents, to make sure that they're communicating the truth to them early, young, 2, 3, 4. And never too young. During this period, the word time, there was only one thing that we were free from. One thing. And verse 20 tells us that. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could produce no righteousness. Nothing that God is impressed with. Oh, you might have had some self-righteousness. that you were impressed with, and others around you might have been impressed with. Nothing God is impressed with. And that's the point there. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And that, again, in verse 20 there, speaks of that time frame before the cross. Again, he puts it in the imperfect tense. Continuous action, past time. Now, what a desperate state to be in. Bound by sin, enslaved by sin, and free from anything, anything and everything that is righteous. All that is classified as good, from God's viewpoint, that is. What is consistent with God's will. A man will put a lot of things that he thinks are good. But unless they line up with the divine viewpoint, they're useless. What we were free from then, not able to do then, we will discover we are now to be enslaved to. And that is what is right, just, good. That is what is consistent with God's will for us. Perfect righteousness, experiential righteousness, as we'll see. Now, if you look down at verse 18, see, to keep the thought flow through here, we've got to kind of jump around a little bit. We'll come back to 17 in a minute. Here's the contrast in verse 18 with what we were. Here's the now state, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. In other words, it was our desire now to do what is right, as we've been seeing in 1 Peter. To know what is right and to do what is right. Freed from sin. A little preposition here, apo, speaks of separation from. Separation from the source of the sin nature. Goes right back to that what is provided for us positionally. Now, to make it experientially a reality, of course, that begins with applying from verse 11 on. Count as true yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore do not let the sin reign in your mortal body. Walking by the Spirit is making those choices to make, you know, sure that every decision that you make is consistent with the will of God. But to put that sin nature back in rulership, you've got to stop walking by the Spirit. And then the sin nature rules. Now some, you might fall in the trap, and I've run across them that have, I think that this is saying that we are free from the sin nature. And we are, but they're saying, oh, we're free from the sin nature in the sense that it's no longer there. It doesn't exist anymore. It's not going to bug you anymore. Wake up. There must be a zombie. It's there. As I said, verse 2, it was, we died to sin. We're separated from it. Verse 7 reminded us that he who has died to sin, who has died, is freed from. Apo again, that preposition that speaks of separation from the source of something. Ah, the sin nature. Remember, sin all the way through here, as we saw Wednesday night, are synonyms of sin nature. We're studying that sin nature on Wednesday night here. Got a couple more lessons to do there, at least. And that was one of them. The sin in the singular. Speaking of the sin nature, when it's the now, not the verb. When we believed in Christ and were identified with Him in His death, that, you know, the sin nature is rendered powerless, inoperative, so that we are no longer slaves of that sin nature. And we see another meaning of katargeo, the word that's there in verse 6. It means to release, be released from the relationship with it. We'll see it used that way in verse 2 and verse 6 of chapter 7. Now, it's interesting, at least to me anyway, but the grammar sheds some interesting light here on this freedom and slavery aspect and being slaves. Got two verbs here, freedom and became slaves in verse 18. And having been freed from sin, so you got freedom, eleutheruo, from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Doulo'o. Now, key thing here is there, let's do it this way. Freed is a passive voice. In fact, both of them are passive. We're freed. We're free. Who's the subject here? Who did the freeing? We received the action. Passive says, we received the action. Who's the subject? Well, you just look back verse 17. But thanks be to God. See, it goes back to there. Because verse 18 starts with a continuous, a connection to the previous verse. So it's, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But God is the subject. So He provided. When we believed in Jesus Christ, He provided this freedom. Okay? He's the one that set us, as believers, free from the sin nature. Free from that sin nature as mastery of our lives. Now, the other verb, became slaves. Also passive voice. Which indicates God has placed Christians, us as believers, under a new mastery, a new realm of living. Living and producing righteousness, experiential righteousness, by which this righteousness is by which we can serve Him. And that's just what He's been talking about ever since verse 13. Thus, as a result, all believers become legal slaves of God, set free from the mastery to the sin nature, and are to live as slaves of righteousness, a new master. And by righteousness, I'm referring to experiential righteousness. In other words, making the choices in life consistent with the will of God, consistent with the Word of God. Another interesting aspect is that the verb for freedom is an aorist passive participle. It's not just passive, but it's an aorist participle. Well, the main verb, which is the one that's become slaves, is an aorist passive indicative. Now, that's important, too, because when we have an aorist passive participle, it says the action precedes the main verb. We're freed before we become slaves of righteousness. Freed from the domination of that sin nature is what it's saying. And it just logically, you stop and think about it, yeah, we've got to be freed from it before we become slaves of righteousness. But it's right there in the grammar. It doesn't let you go off into toolies here. What this tells us is that the action of the provision of freedom by God to those who believe in Jesus Christ precedes the action of the main verb, becoming slaves of righteousness. We must have the resources before the reality can be seen in the life. He provides the resources first. So if we think we can skip gaining a frame of reference of truth, the Word of God, and expect to live the Christian life and have impact for Him, you're fooling yourself. The resources have to come first, and it comes through the Word, illuminated by God and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So the bottom line here is that no longer does the old sin nature, that old nature, have to dominate and rule or be master of our life. Doesn't have to. As we saw back in chapter, and earlier in the chapter, we can sure put it back there because he makes these commands and says, you know, do not let it reign. Why would he do that? Because you can, by choosing not to walk by the Spirit. So hopefully you've picked up on the emphasis that Paul is making here related to servanthood. Being slaves, if you will, in verses 18 and 20. It really goes back to, we could make a little chart here. We've got two aspects. The domination aspect and a freedom. Freedom aspect. And so if we look at it before the cross and then after the cross, okay? Or in the context, it goes, he doesn't say after the cross, he says now. But anyway, that's what's being inferred here. Okay, the domination factor before the cross is, of course, the sin nature. Okay? The freedom aspect before the cross. We're free from what? From righteousness. Can't produce any plus R, anything that God's impressed with. Impossible. Now, the domination factor after the cross is to be perfect righteousness lived out in our life. And we should be free, free from the sin. Sin nature's domination. Yeah. We'll just put rule here. That's what it should be. So you see that the domination factor? Before the cross is sin. Afterwards is to be perfect righteousness. The only way we're going to learn this is through the Word. We're free from that righteousness before the cross, before salvation. We're free from the sin nature's domination after the cross. And that's his thrust down through here. And it's important to grab a hold of that. And this is always going to be true, the before and after the cross. Therefore, man is always a slave. No, we don't like to hear that. We like to think that we're free, especially in this country. We're going to be free to do our own thing. Are we? But at the cross, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you changed masters. In fact, in verse 18, when it says we are freed, it's telling us we have a new master, righteousness. And if righteousness is to rule, who is ruling? God is. It's important to understand this. And why wouldn't we want to be slave to God? He's omniscient, omnipotent, total veracity. I mean, He created us. He knows what's in our best interest. You know, it just goes without saying. That shouldn't be a problem. If it is, you need to get your thinking straight. It's important to understand this because if there is anything that man likes to think is that they're free. Free of everything. I mean, this floated out there, especially in the 60s and 70s, the old hippie generation and stuff, which nowadays, these guys are running the asylum. They're the ones that are running the colleges and universities, and are, for the most part. And you can't be surprised when you see some of the garbage coming out of these classes. And like I put in the paper a couple, 3 weeks ago, there at that Virginia Tech, what was being taught in that English department the guy was in. I mean, there was some rank stuff there by these guys. And if you went and looked at the websites, it was even worse than what I put down here. But anyway. One of the great myths that man has ever come up with is that we are free to do as we please. No restrictions, no restraints. The bottom line then, when it is all said and done, is whom do you serve? That's the question. Whom do you serve? See, that's what's important. See, that comes from the choices that you make. Whom do you serve? The issue here is not, are we servants? But whose servants? It's not, are we servants? But whose servants are we? Sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. That we saw back up in, that's our option from verse 16. It's one or the other. One or the other. The Word of God is very clear. It draws distinctions. And this is what you have this whole movement of the emergent church trying to take away all the distinctions of the Word of God and make everything kind of a big pool of jello or something. I don't know. It's just, the more I read about some of this stuff, it's enough to make you want to gag. But that's what they're really doing is saying, well, we don't really think it means that. We're going to deconstruct and it says something else. Yeah, well, you have to throw out the grammar. You have to throw out hermeneutics. You have to throw out a lot of stuff to come up with what they're peddling. But it sells. It sells. If you want to really see this kind of stuff, all you got to do is turn on to that Joel Osteen in the morning, Sunday morning early, out of Houston. What you have there is that emergent message plus, and it's all psychobabble nonsense. No truth. A lot of garbage, but anyway. But he's speaking to 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 people. It's got to be right, right? Right. We could even go back beyond verse 16. We had a phrase back in verse 14 that says, you are not under law, but under grace. If you're under law, sin is your master. Being under grace says not that you're free to do as you please at all, but being under grace recognizes that we have a new master. We are now governed and motivated by God's awesome grace provision for us. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. Lest we forgot, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, or do you not know, verse 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You belong to Him. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's a summary of what he started in verse 13, no, actually verse 12. Pulls it together. I know we've heard that many, many times, but you've got to stop it and remember. Who do we belong to as believers? It's important. Now let's go back up to verse 17 there in the middle of it. Let's see how this change of master came about. You became obedient from the heart. From the heart. Wholehearted. Genuine. Real. not just external going through the motions type of thing, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The direct object of obedient here is a word, form. Form. Form and its modifier of teaching. What in the world does this mean? Form of teaching. Well, form is the word tapas. Tapas. Now, tapas, pattern, model, its basic meaning is that it refers to the impression made by a tool. If you had a chisel and you were hitting a piece of metal and you hit that chisel with a hammer, you're going to leave an impression in that metal or in whatever substance that you're hitting. And quite frankly, these days they can trace that impression back to the actual tool because everyone has minute differences to the, you know, if you've been ground down that chisel to, it's going to have different markings on it than another one that's been ground down. They're all going to be different, and they can trace that. But anyway, it's an impression left by a tool is its basic meaning. And what Paul is saying in our context is that these people had obeyed a tupas, a pattern of doctrine, a pattern of teaching. What they were taught, they believed. And it left an imprint on them, as it should us, as we study the Word. But if we don't hear it, but just randomly, it's not going to have much of an impact. Because doctrine is built on doctrine. It's like building a house, a brick house. You can't put the top bricks up till you put the bottom ones in. You build up. You work from the bottom up, one brick at a time. When you heard the gospel and the issues related to your status before God, and God the Holy Spirit convicted you of your need of salvation to remove that barrier that stood between you and God, recognizing that you were at that point in a hopeless, helpless condition, dead in your trespasses and sins, and you believed the only solution, Jesus Christ. He died. He paid the penalty. He was the redemption price to remove you from that slave market of sin. And it left a permanent imprint, a permanent imprint in you. The same is true after salvation. When taught the truth, they believed it. They lived it. This term, tupas, was also used of a mold or pattern, as I mentioned, a model, even an example. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 7 and 8 of that church at Thessalonica, where these believers became an example because the truth made an impression on them and they made an impression on others in the area that they came in contact with. Verse 7. So you became... let's back up to verse 6. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. They were under a lot of pressure, a lot of tests. But they didn't let those things distract them from the objective of learning the truth. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, all the provinces around there. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The word that they taught, and they had only a short period there before they got run out of town, but the word had such an impact on them, an imprint left on them, that they lived it, and it had an imprint on the others around them in those provinces as they did business and whatever, had contact with them. So truth believed had impact in their lives, and in turn they had an imprint on others. that they came in contact with. In verse 17 of our context, they obeyed a form or pattern of teaching. The implication is that they were taught in a systematic way. Paul didn't sit there and just ramble on. It was systematically presented. They listened to this form of teaching. They believed it. They obeyed it. The emphasis of the word form, tupos, is on a fixed, identifiable pattern. The truth in view here would be primarily the gospel, since this phrase is nestled between they were slaves of sin and become slaves of righteousness here. So in verse 17, the first thing that they were going to respond to, of course, was the gospel. And I think that's the focus at this point, because of the way it's, as I say, it's nestled between these two phrases. Now, the next aspect of the transformation of the believer, there is a difference in conduct that flows from a life of the believer. Verse 19 and 20. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Similar thrust to what he said in verse 13. Puts it a little differently, but the thrust is basically the same. He's contrasting here our conduct before the cross with our conduct after the cross, after salvation. There's an analogy here between before and after the cross, indicated by the just as, right there in the, well, if you're looking at New American Standard, it's in the third line. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and then as so now, a couple lines farther, speaking of, see, the just as, what their situation before the cross, before salvation, so now, after salvation. Again, that contrast. And Paul uses this analogy. He says, because of the weakness of your flesh. What does he mean by that? The weakness of the flesh. Refers to the inability of man to get spiritual truth straight on his own. Well, that's what we saw when we studied here 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. The natural man can't understand the truth. Neither can the believer that's out of fellowship. He's not going to get a clear readout either. The idea of this in the context, I think, is easy to see. Have we not seen some weak thought that had to be dealt with back in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? What about the question of verse 15? Does it come out of strong or weak thinking? Obviously from weak thinking. There in verse 15 it says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Because we're under grace, we're going to have to live in sin? No. Weak thinking. Because of this, Paul is going to use an analogy here to try to make the point very strongly to them. With the just as and the so now, he's asking them to compare their situation, specifically their conduct before and after the cross. Now, definitely, when we look at this verse, verse 19, especially the, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see the difference between the two? What you're choosing to present or place your members at the disposal of. That's the difference. In other words, who is master? The sin nature? Or obedience to God? Presenting yourself for service to God. Obedient to Him and His Word. This analogy or argument flows out of the principle stated there in verse 16. The options that we have, as we mentioned. Well, it's right up there in the last part of the verse. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Now he's going to shift and refer, instead of righteousness, he's going to say eternal life here before we're through. Making some really some heavy stuff here. So before the cross, it's deeper and deeper into the pile, into the hole, into sin and lawlessness. That's 16b. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Anomia. Sin is lawlessness. It's really describing here the nature of sin as any and all revolt or rebellion against God. It is the assertion of the individual will against and in defiance of God's standards. When we put that sin nature into dominant rule, that's exactly what we're doing. Bottom line. The refusal to live in accordance with the divine viewpoint that we know. The revelation of what is right and wrong. Yeah, there is a right and wrong. See, this is part of the what's going on out there these days is there's no right and wrong anymore. It's all gray. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And really, that's what anomia speaks of. A lifestyle of active rebellion against God and His standards, the lawlessness. After the cross, in contrast, it's deeper and deeper into sanctification, growing up in Christ, being set apart for service to Him, growing and advancing as a believer. To become what God desires you to be. In verse 20, we already pointed out, amplifies the reality of our situation before the cross. We're free from righteousness, free from thinking and living right. We were totally unable to do anything to please God before the cross. Now, there is a transformation of the believer with new benefits provided, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 speaks of before the cross, under the old servant. The benefit or result, the fruit, is death. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Verse 22, after the cross, the benefits are sanctification, eternal life. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, the fruit of your life now, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The fruit of sin, the things of which you are now ashamed of. If we examine objectively, our pre-salvation lives, from the standpoint as God does, that is, from the standpoint of the evaluation, a divine viewpoint, this is what he's saying, then we would be ashamed. We were free of righteousness and totally fruitless of anything that's positive, righteousness. Ultimately, the one product of sin, the sin nature ruling, is death. For the unbeliever, of course, if it's not been handled, It's going to end up in spiritual death, eternal separation from God. For the believer that operates under the sin nature, it's temporal death, because it's only going to be in time. Temporal death. And verse 22 really presents a strong contrast. But now, having been freed from sin, there's that freed from, that apo again, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. What a difference that God's grace makes in our life. We have the greatest of all contrasts here, life or death. All the way through, Paul has made that point, that contrast. But the choice that makes this a reality is yours, to believe in Jesus Christ, to get with the truth. As we saw back up there, God provides, when you believe in Jesus Christ, He provides the freedom. He provides the change of master, passive voice. There's another way of looking at what we've been going through here. If you see that or not, but probably should have made it bigger print. Trying to get it all on there, squeeze it on there. But this goes back to the then and the now. Then before. Before salvation. Now, of course, after salvation. We were free from righteousness. That was our position. Our fruit, what we are ashamed of now, as we think back about it, the end result, death. The now aspect, after salvation, it's slaves of God, free from the sin nature's ruling. The fruit, sanctification. Or if you look at it, the fruit of the Spirit, this kind of thing would be come out of that. Eternal life. Ultimate result, eternal life. Now, verse 23. You didn't think we were going to make it, did you? We still might, but anyway. Verse 23 is really the summary. He summarizes what he's just covered in verses 20 through 22, especially the before and after salvation results in the two phrases here. This very, he takes and very neatly in this very pithy statement, pithy sentence. In other words, pithy means, you know, short and to the point. Doesn't ramble all over the ballpark. My old buddy Fred and I used to meet with this guy that was a retired pastor every now and then. He was a Scotch Presbyterian. And a super nice guy. He was retired. He's probably in his mid-70s at the time. But he was a staunch Calvinist. You know, Scotch Presbyterian, you could get that. But anyway, we had some good times. But when we get together, and then he'd pray before we started studying. He was one of these guys. He prayed all around. Bless the trees. Bless this. I mean, he was all over the ballpark. You know, it was never pithy. And I can't think of without Gould was his name. And sharp guy. We learned a lot from him. But it was interesting. It's a simple sentence. He looks first at the servants of sin, the first phrase, and then at the servants of righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Same thrust, same contrast, all the way from, really, from back from verse 17. making sure that we see clearly the ends of both ways of life. But he's addressing primarily believers, is he not, in this context? Trying to point them, you know, here's where you were and what you did as an unbeliever, but here's where you are now. And so this needs to be kept in the back of our mind too. This term he says here for wages. The word here means to indicate proper compensation, pay or wages for work performed. In other words, getting what is deserved. Also used for the pay of a Roman soldier, what he was given for food, rations, and pay, which that was split up that way. They got their food, their rations, and pay. Here it's used figuratively or metaphorically of the compensation that results from serving sin. The reward, the result of slavery to unrighteousness, slavery to the sin nature. The proper and fitting compensation for sin is death. And as I said before, for the unbeliever, that's eternal separation from God. You're going to end up in the lake of fire after the judgment seat of, not the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. By contrasting death and the concept of wages, Paul conveys a very vivid imagery. The subsistence sin pays ends in death. Sin deceives. While promising life, it yields death. In fact, we'll see that over in chapter 7. Verses 10 and 11. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity to do the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. And he's talking about, you know, trying to operate under the law, but with his sin nature dominating his life, as we'll see when we get there. The wages speaks not of a single payment, but a continuous payment. Continuous payment. Hence, death should not only be viewed as the final payment penalty of the unsaved, the consequence of being, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 9, all under sin, but death can project an active shadow over life, which believers can experience if they choose to live under the sin nature's domination, as we've seen all over the place, in Galatians and Ephesians and all over in Romans. In other words, the temporal death aspect. In contrast, God provides, through grace, the means by which believers attain eternal life, finally and experientially. This is nothing less than the resurrection life experience that Paul has developed here in this chapter 6. We were raised when we were identified with him. We were died with him. We were raised with him to walk a newness of life, that resurrection life. Eternal life at glorification, the last stage of the Christian salvation aspect, realized when we get that resurrection body, will transpire in the future. Clearly, we don't have it yet, but it's coming. It's guaranteed. We can take it to the bank. We're going to have it. But it is also a present possession of believers. You believe you have eternal life. I mean, John 3:16 itself makes that very clear. Along with many other passages. You believe you have now. It's a present possession. Now, there are things that we won't realize until later, the rapture and receiving that resurrection body, this kind of thing. So, here in our life, as believers, we can experience the effects of that eternal life now, since they exist in the realm of that resurrection power. You remember what we saw from Ephesians 1, 18 through 20? Huh? Remember that? His great prayer there? He presents a number of result clauses here, but says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, you mature in the word, the heart there, the mind, have a frame of reference of truth so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, in you? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This great power that's provided for those who believe. These, and all these things, the hope, the riches, and the power, are in accord, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about, works that he worked in us, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. It's the same power working in us that raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, recognizing the awesomeness of what he did and the acceptance of the Father for what he did. So that power is available to you as a believer. Thus, though all Christians have eternal life now and can experience it now, the full revelation of this life will not be manifested until the resurrection, until the rapture, and we get that resurrection body. And that's the point he makes in 1 Corinthians 15, from 35 to 58, that chapter. Great study down through there. Well, the death and life motif here, all through this context, is a general principle applicable to everyone. The primary thrust of Paul's point is for believers to overcome the deadly effects of sin and experience life. Experience life, which in the fullest sense may be what he called back in verse 21. Whoops, back to Romans. Chapter 5, verse 21. First he's talking about that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in us. So servants of sin get just compensation, while the servants of righteousness of God get a free gift, charisma, a gift based on grace, eternal life, Christ life, and all the resources to go with it for your life. This is the key. The resources are there if we'll use them. Getting a free gift that you didn't deserve is called living under grace. Thus Paul concludes by stating how Christian victory, as described in chapter 6, is possible. First, by being in Christ, having been identified with him, and second, by counting as true that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, presenting yourself consistently for service to God, realizing the true freedom that you have in Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set you free from that sin nature, not for slavery to another master, but him. Slavery to him. And that's the whole thrust of what Paul's been dealing with here in chapter 6. Awesome chapter. Some great stuff. Well, we'll pick up here next week, starting with chapter 7, believe it or not. Father, we're thankful for this time together, being challenged by this awesome passage that you have preserved for us here that draws the contrast between what we were before we believed in Jesus Christ and what you have provided for us, the resources that you have given us now to live the Christian life and have impact for you. We just pray that the choices that we make might glorify you in every aspect of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.